Daniel 11. Daniel 11. I'm going to tell you, I struggled with. Why? Because it's got a lot of history. And I am not a history buff. When I was in school, sorry for you students, I got to tell you the truth though, I was not into history. I was into looking out the window and saying, oh, look at them, they're playing out there. Oh, look, all my friends are out there. Actually, I just all of a sudden had a flashback because my friends were, they were jokesters. So every so often they would just go outside there while I was still in class and they would just peek their head through the window and kind of like make face. Anybody had friends like that that were just jokesters and they would do stuff like that? Anyways, I had that, but I wasn't a history buff. But you know, here's something. As I was going through the Bible in the early days and even through now, I actually like history the way it's through the Bible. Can you imagine if teachers taught history like they do now, but added in that God is the one who is in charge of history, and that they can connect history with the Bible, and that you would be given extra marks if you understood the connection of God and history and the Bible? Wouldn't that be awesome? Where do you think the children would be today? Where do you think this generation would be today if they knew that God was real because the teachers were saying, no, God is real? Do you think they'd be confused teaching about the gender identity and the lack of gender identity, or you can be whatever gender you want to be? Do you think that that would be taught in the school classes if we really went after God? No. Satan wants this generation because he hates God. But as long as the body of Christ is on this earth, and as long as we are open to God leading us, may we be a people that will go into the trenches and say, God loves you, and let me show you how history proves that. Go to the children, go to the youth, this generation, and tell them about the love of Christ, how he changed you. Tell them about it. Don't shy away from the history lessons that are given to us by God through the Bible. We like to always talk about the easy stuff, but the hard stuff, it's hard for me, but we got to go through it. Why? Because there's a lesson in there somewhere. I may say something as I go through this, and you're like, what? But then as you reread it yourself, you're like, oh, I see, this is what God wants me to know from the history lessons in Daniel chapter 11. Canada has a wonderful history, right? Anybody here? A Canadian history buff? Anybody can tell me some of the history of Canada? Anybody here can shout out? No, okay. I'm with you. One person, thank God. Right? I don't know all these names anymore. I forgot. Like, isn't it Samuel de Champlain? And no, it's not. That's not a restaurant. That is. But I hear what you're saying. Like, Canada has a wonderful history. But isn't it interesting that as wonderful as the history is of North America, it's not in the Bible? God is not saying that the history of North America is not important, but he's pointing us to something that's vitally important. History of North America is important, but the history that God gives us through the Bible is vitally important, and he wants you to know it, and let's find out why. So Daniel chapter 11. And here we go. Daniel chapter 11. Now, verse 1 really belongs to Daniel chapter 10, because as you know, earlier manuscripts never had, you know, chapter breaks. So verse 1 belongs to Daniel chapter 10 towards the end. So let's move to Daniel chapter 2, verse 2, I mean. And it says here, and now I will tell you the truth. Isn't that nice to hear? That Daniel is going to say this. I'm going to tell you the truth. We need to hear that in today's world. There's so much what out there? Deception, lies. There's so much. We're in the world of information, right? And world of opinions. You notice that everybody has an opinion on everything? Everything. Opinions going out there. People that say they know the truth and then they don't know the truth. So much information out there. There's so much untruth in all other religions. There's so much untruth in social media. There's so much untruth in news media. There's so much untruth on podcasts. There's so much untruth in government. There's so much untruth in education and just everyday opinions in our society. Isn't it refreshing to know that we can absolutely be confident that God's word is the truth? Why? How can we know that God's word is the truth? Fulfilled prophecy. God gave us fulfilled prophecy. God gave us fulfilled prophecy. There is no other religious book, no other book for that matter, in the entire world that has 100% fulfilled prophecy. No other book, let alone prophecy. God's prophecy represents about 28% of the Bible. 28% of the Bible has prophetic words about the past, about our present, and about the future. Can you imagine that if we didn't talk about this, that if we didn't go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, it's very possible that there are religious organizations out there that are not teaching through the Bible, and so because of that, they're missing almost 30% of the Bible. How would you like to be missing 30% of the Word of God? That's a lot. But thank God that we're going to go through the whole counsel of God. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says this, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning." This is what God's saying. "I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." God is going to give Daniel pinpoint accuracy of near future fulfillments, which is history for us, but for him, they were not yet fulfilled. Another word that's going around that seems to be, that is important, especially in the information world, is what's that word? Starts with an F and it's a clean word, fact-checking. 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 Something that the media doesn't do. Isn't it interesting that media used to be, there used to be a time when they would check the facts before they went ahead on TV and said, this is, you know, what's going on around the world. But now they're just relying on social posts and not checking the author of that social post to say, hey, how did you come to that conclusion? There's no fact-checking. You know, there's no need to fact check with God, but if you wanted to say, okay, how can we check the things of God that it's that what is said is done? Well, simple. History facts checks the Bible. Now, as we go through this, there's about 45 verses here. Verses 1 through 35 covers about 375 years of history. So, obviously, I cannot in any way cover 375 years of detailed history, so I'm going to go very general. But God is giving you 375 years of history for us, but for Daniel, it hadn't happened yet. But for us, we know this is 375 years of history. And so it says there, "Behold," in verse 2, "three more kings will arise in Persia." And so from our perspective, that has now been fulfilled with Cambyses from 530 to 522 BC, Pseudo-Smerdis, which is 522 BC, and Darius, 522 to 486 BC. "Three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." This was Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus, from the book of Esther, 486 to 465 BC. Now, understand, this is all, we're compacting 375 years in just generalities. All the details, by the way, if you are a history buff, and you want to know more of the details, come see me after the service and I'll recommend some books for you. But there's just too many details to go through here. Now, why does God tell us about the Persian history? Why does God want us to follow the Persian history? In this case here, because the Persian Empire, through Haman, Haman tried to annihilate the Jews. Haman and his clan, gone. Jews, still alive. Then in verse 3, a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Anybody know who that might be? Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great from 336 to 323 BC. In just a little more than a decade, with only 35,000 soldiers, he conquered Medo-Persia, Syria, Egypt, Asia Minor. And then verse 4, and when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up. So we know from the previous studies that Alexander died at the ripe older age of 32 in 323 BC. And it was actually an illness that killed him. And it says there, and divided toward the four winds of heaven. So his empire was divided up under four generals, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. What's that saying? So in other words, it didn't go to his children. None of his descendants took over. Instead, it was these four generals. And who's these four generals? And for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. General Cassander, he ruled Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus reigned over Thrace and Asia Minor. Seleucus ruled over Syria and Babylon. And Ptolemy reigned over Egypt. Now, when God wants us to follow and understand history mentioned in the Bible, it's because these historic timelines will have a direct impact with the Jews and the coming Messiah. So moving on to verse 5, you're going to hear also the king of the south and king of the north. When you hear of king of the south, king of the north, he's talking about king of the south from where? Or king of the north from where? Do you know that God calls Israel the epicenter? So whenever you hear king of the south in Daniel and king of the north, he's saying north of Israel, south of Israel. If you want to think about this, Israel is almost like God saying it's the capital of the world. So it says here in verse 5, also the king of the south shall become strong. So according to God, the epicenter is Israel. Now when they say king of the south, they mean south of Israel. Now, Israel's old name is called Palestine. I want you to remember that. By the way, Palestinians really refer to people that live in Palestine, an old name for the Israeli region. Israel was called Palestine in 135 AD by a Roman emperor, Hadrian. This is where the name Palestine comes from. There is not an actual ethnicity of Palestinians. It's an area that he gave this name. He gave this name to try and remove the history of the Jews. He was a Jew hater. So rather than calling it the areas of Samaria and Judea, he simply called it Palestine. Today, Palestinians are actually Jewish Palestines and Arab Palestines. Those that call themselves Palestinians or Palestinians, sorry, those that call themselves Palestinians are from Gaza and the West Bank, are mainly Arabs, and many of them can be traced back as originating from Jordan, outside of Gaza and the West Bank. Now, also the king of the south shall become strong. So of the four empires, one became mightier, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. So God has us now following the Seleucids, which were the kings of the south, of the north, sorry, and the Ptolemies, which is the kings of the south. So you drop the other two. And God, why does he drop the other two? Because it's not important in the Jewish history through which the Messiah came. That's why God has us following these historic lines. And then he drops others because it's not important to the story of the Jews as well as to Jesus Christ coming from that area. Now, these empires, they fought each other for over 130 years trying to gain control of the Holy Land. In verse 6 says, and at the end of some years, they shall join forces. So the kings of the north and the south, they tried an alliance. They did this using an arranged marriage. It says, therefore, the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. Antiochus II of the Seleucids and Berenice, daughter of Ptolemy II, married, and there was a short time of peace. But you notice the next word says, but she shall not retain the power of her authority. So when Berenice's dad died, Antiochus II put her away, and he went back to his first wife, Laodice. And then it says there, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But Laodice didn't trust her husband, Antiochus II, so she had him killed using poison. Does this sound like what do you call those, soap operas? Doesn't this, I mean, this is just like, but this is history. But she shall be given up with those who brought her and with him who begot her and with him who strengthened her in those times. So now, Laodice kills her hubby. Then this psycho woman goes after Berenice and her son and all her servants. Once they were all eliminated, Berenice, the psycho woman, Laodice puts her son on the throne, Seleucus II. Now it becomes a Syrian dominion. Now verse 7, but from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place. In enters the brother of Berenice, Ptolemy III. And Ptolemy III had vengeance in his heart. And what did he do? It says there, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And verse 8 says, and he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, and their princes, and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Ptolemy II outlives Seleucus II by 4 more years. Now think about, I mean, it's so easy to look at this and just read and say, oh, that's all nice. But think of the details that God has put into this to let us know that he is God. And this is history in the making. The details, the little details. He didn't give generalities like, oh, Greece will just take over. He decided, I'm going to even give you details, like the wife is going to take out all, you know, these women and do this and that. He gave us these details as well to show that I am in charge of history. And because I'm in charge of history, you can be reassured that this Bible is real that you're reading, the very one that you've got in your hand, the very one that you've got in your lap. Verse 9, also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. So Seleucus II, he tried to attack, but was severely beaten. And so with his tail tucked between his leg, he retreated back to the north. Verse 10, however, his sons, Seleucus II had two sons. Gee, what would that be? Seleucus III, but then he also had Antiochus III, shall stir up strife, and so continued the war, and assembled a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. So Seleucus III succeeded his brother only for a short time. Eventually the brother Antiochus III conquered the Holy Land from the Ptolemies. And again, this is 375 years we're compressing into 35 verses. And this hadn't even happened yet from Daniel's perspective. Daniel was given prophecy. No other book, no religious book, you will find no other book in any libraries in the entire world that has 100% accurate predicted prophecy. You might have some that had maybe, oh, they gave maybe 5 prophetic words of prophecy, and maybe they got 4 right, but one was wrong. If one is wrong, would you believe in that religion? No, you can't. But God has given it 100% accuracy. Therefore, if what's accurate in the past, what can we know about the accuracy of the future? That it will happen exactly the way God tells us. No other book in the entire world. No other book in the entire world has 100% accurate, fulfilled prophecy. Verse 11, and the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him. And the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up. And he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Verse 14, now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also, violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So interesting, the Jews from the Holy Land, they actually hated the Egyptian Ptolemy. So they fought with Antiochus III, conquering the king of the south. Verse 15, so the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. And again, just a reminder, these things that we're reading, it is secular history that actually can be proven that it's happened, because all you got to do is go to the museums. All you got to do is open history books, and you'll see these in there that God spoke of would come to be. Fact checked. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. 16, but he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land, that always speaks of, whenever you hear glorious land, God is saying that that is the land of Israel. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. So the Jews look to Antiochus III as their savior against Egypt. Is this sounding familiar? This seems to be a sad pattern. Always looking to leaders of government as saviors. This proved disastrous for Israel. Why? Antiochus III turned against the Jews with death and destruction. You see the pattern that's going on? Verse 17, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it. Now, here's another soap opera. Antiochus III, now he was in charge of the Holy Land, and he tried to take over the king of the south by offering up his daughter, Cleopatra, to Ptolemy V of Egypt. So Antiochus also used his daughter as a spy, saying, hey, get married to the Ptolemy there, but I want you to spy on him for me. But it says there, but she shall not stand with him or be with him. So the plan backfired as Cleopatra wasn't faithful. Now, you might be thinking, is this the famous Cleopatra that Elizabeth Taylor played in that movie? No, this is not the Cleopatra that we know of, that we automatically, when we say Cleopatra, you're thinking, oh, it's that Cleopatra. No, this was a Cleopatra that was 100 years before the Cleopatra that we knew. She was a descendant of the Cleopatra that we know. After, in verse 18, this, he shall turn his face to the coastland. So, after the failed Cleopatra plan, Antiochus III looked to conquer Asia Minor and Greece, and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. So Greece was the victor. Verse 19, then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land. Antiochus III went back to his region, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. So he died at the angry hands of the Babylonian citizens. When Antiochus III, needing money, he went and tried to steal from the Babylonian temple. All these are proven historical facts that God gave Daniel. And it hadn't even happened yet. 375 years are being covered here in 35 verses. That is amazing. There, in verse 20, shall arise in his place one who opposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. So now Seleucus IV, the eldest son of Antiochus III, steps in as leader. And what does he do? Just like any other good leader, he raises taxes. That includes the raising of taxes in the Holy Land. That's why it says glorious kingdom. But this was short-lived, 7 years, as he was most likely killed by his brother. Now the Darth Vader song kicks in. Antiochus the Fourth. Focus in on Antiochus the Fourth. This guy is bad to the bone. Antiochus the Fourth. Verse 21. And in his place shall arise a vile person. Did you hear that word? Vile person. He's talking of Antiochus the Fourth. This is in your history books, folks. This was told to us, or told to Daniel, years, many, many years before it happened. And in his place, verse 21, shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty. He was never in line for the throne. But look at this. But he shall come in peaceably. Antiochus the Fourth was a manipulator. Antiochus the Fourth was a liar. Antiochus the Fourth was deceitful. And he was vile to the core. Antiochus. Does that sound like any of our leaders today? No, not even close, right? Does that sound like anybody from the... I got to be careful. No, I don't want to be careful. And seized the kingdom by intrigue. So in other words, he usurped the kingdom from his younger nephew who was in line for the throne. Verse 22. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken. Antiochus the Fourth crushed the Egyptian army. And also it says there, the prince of the covenant. So this could mean that there was an assassination to the high priest of that time. Verse 23, and after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. So Antiochus the Fourth deceitfully made an alliance with the Egyptian leaders and took over. Now, Antiochus the Fourth is actually called Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. But Epiphanes is not his last name. That was just a title he gave himself. That title meant, I'm God. Nobody does that today, right? Nobody wants to claim that they're God today. Nobody from North Korea wants to do that, right? Antiochus the Fourth entered into a false peace treaty with his enemies. And why did he do that? So that he can steal their wealth and use it to buy favor with other leaders, but only for a time. Which is covered in verse 24. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do that what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, the spoils, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a great, very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Verse 26, yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. But these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will stand will still be at the appointed time. So this all speaks, all this stuff here speaks about a power struggle between Ptolemy the sixth and Antiochus the Fourth. They both tried to make an alliance, but both of them were so evil and deceitful it didn't work. Do you see how this, as well as what we're reading, is out there in real life? That the corruption there is amongst leaders and government, the deceitfulness, it's hard for us to see that. It's hard because we don't want to believe that there's such corruption out there. But it's so corrupt out there. We just seen what happened. Did anybody read what happened there with Venezuela? Venezuela. The communist president at that time, when they had the votes, he had his thugs go into the voting areas and steal the boxes because he was losing. The rightful winner he said, no, they're not. This person is not the rightful winner. He's still not abdicating his law, you know, giving his throne to the winner. But it's amazing what's going on out there. Verse 28, while returning to his land with great riches, Antiochus IV went back to the Holy Land with his newfound riches. His heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant. So Antiochus IV, he was a violent anti-Semite and killed 80,000 Jews. So this was the first century Holocaust. And also he took 40,000 and made them slaves. So he shall do damage. In other words, he took the riches from the Jewish temple and returned to his own land. Verse 29, at the appointed time he shall return to go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. Verse 30, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. In the history books, it talks about how he tried to attack Egypt again, but wasn't successful as Rome flexed their muscle. Therefore, he shall be grieved. So Antiochus IV was teed off, and so he went back to the Holy Land mad. And you know what he did? He took that anger out on the Jews. He went back to the Holy Land and took out his anger because of his defeat against the Jews. And return in rage, it says, against the Holy Covenant and do damage. He did the same horrific act again and killed and took slaves and took their Mosaic law and burdened them. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Verse 31, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices. Antiochus IV, he took away the daily sacrifices of the Jews and placed there, read that word, the abomination. Does that sound familiar, that word? Where else have you read that? Revelation, where else have we read that? Matthew chapter 24. And who said those words, the abomination of desolation? Jesus. So what is this abomination of desolation? Well, during Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, what he did was he took a statue of Zeus and he placed it on the altar in the Jewish temple. And then, just to make nicey-nice with the Jews, he slaughtered a pig in the temple. That is beyond. Yes, Rick.
And this is where the post-millennium or amillennium, look to this as being the fulfillment of Revelation.
Yes.
Very interesting how they look back here for fulfillment.
Yes. Thank you for that reminder. So those... Ladies and gentlemen, you will come under attack if you are not a student of the Bible. I pray that we would all be a student of the Bible and not take it for granted. You are going to come under attack even with those who claim to be Christian. You're going to come under attack for your beliefs in the rapture, for your beliefs in the end time, because they do not want to see Israel. They don't see Israel in the end times. And so because Israel is taken away from the end times, it skews everything of their belief. So exactly what Rick was saying, one of the talks is that, well, that abomination of desolation that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, it already happened and it's not going to happen again. And that happened during Antiochus IV. But you're going to see why it's not possible. That we're going to see why that abomination of desolation in this very chapter will have a future fulfillment. And so we see this in verse 32. But just backing up, again, he slaughtered the pig. He placed Zeus in the temple. So that's the abomination, the first abomination of desolation. And this is a foreshadow to what Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24, pointing to a near future for us, where the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, will desecrate the third rebuilt temple during the Great Tribulation. Isaiah 14 talks about this. Ezekiel 28 talks about this. And then verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Verse 33, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet For many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Here's something to think about that happened. There were many Jews that fell for the flattery of Antiochus Epiphanes. And you're like, how can anyone fall for that? Well, then how can anyone fall for the current leaderships that we have today? The Jews themselves fell for the flattery, as it says here, of Antiochus Epiphanes, and turned to him and forsook God. But there were also many Jews that didn't compromise and remained loyal to God, but felt the persecution. 34, when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. This speaks of the revolt of the Maccabees, who took back the temple and restored the Jewish sacrifices. But many shall join with them by intrigue, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. God has a purpose, and he had a purpose. What the enemy intended for evil, God intends for good. Many died as martyrs, while for the survivors, the persecution they went through had a refining and purifying effect. I don't know, ladies and gentlemen, if we'll ever experience the persecution here in Canada. I believe we will, compared to many around the world. There are Christians around the world that have been beaten senselessly for their faith in Christ and not have renounced Christ. These people come in there and say, renounce Christ and we'll let you live. And they don't renounce Christ. And they come that close to losing their life. Or many have lost their lives. But God, for those who have gone through that persecution, he uses it, as it says, to refine them, to purify them, and make them white. Think about this. During the Great Tribulation, the persecution of the Jews will be the worst ever in history. The worst ever is yet to come for the Jews. And my heart breaks because we know what happened on October 7th. 3,000 Hamas terrorists went into Israel and killed Jews, slaughtered, butchered the children and the men and the women and elderly, and then took 300 of them back as hostages, where now there's less than half of them, and most of them, I believe, are not even alive. We think that the worst thing was the Holocaust, which it was. But if you think of October 7th and what they did to the people on October 7th, it makes the Holocaust seem light. And it wasn't light, if you understand what I mean. So if October 7th happened in that way, we're getting a preview of what the worst horrific persecution of Jews that will happen in the Great Tribulation that ever will happen. It's important, by the way, if you know Jewish people or you feel in your heart that you want to reach out to the Jews, I would. Call them. Walk up to them. Tell them you support them. Share the gospel with them so that they may not go through that horrific period of 7 years. So during the Great Tribulation, persecution of the Jews will be the worst ever in history. Yet at the appointed time, there will be 144,000 Jews sealed in Christ, as well as a third of the Jews giving their life to Christ and God saving them. Now, I tried my best, folks, to try and give you 375 years of history in 35 verses. It wasn't easy. Verse 36 onward. Verse 36 onward, now we are moving to a future that hasn't happened yet, but is going to happen. Verse 36, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. How do we know that this is to take place in the future? Because this can't be Antiochus Epiphanes, because he worshipped other gods. What was placed in the temple? Zeus. This one says, he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. We know this refers to the future Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes was the movie trailer, the historical preview of a coming Antichrist. The ultimate evil man, the Antichrist, will be the horrible feature film. Paul, speaking of the Antichrist, that parallels this verse. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and 4, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So that couldn't have been Antiochus Epiphanes, because Paul speaks of this as if it's in the future, and that had happened already in Paul's past. This is what Jesus was talking about in this verse, about the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, which speaks of a near future event that has not happened yet. The Antichrist will think that he's doing his own will, when in reality, 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Verse 36 continues on, he shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. So this Antichrist, as John tells us in Revelation 13, 5, 6, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So in other words, he's the ultimate big mouth. Verse 36 continue on, and he shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. What God has foretold will come to pass. This future reality cannot be stopped. We're in the church age right now, ladies and gentlemen. But there will be a time when the last Gentile will give his life to Jesus Christ. And when the last Gentile gives his life to Jesus Christ, around that time, we shall hear a trumpet. And those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will be caught up, or in Latin, in turn to English, raptured. This is what you hear about. Many don't believe in the rapture, because they don't believe in this dispensational. Next is the rapture. After the rapture, sometime after that, there is an Ezekiel 38 war as well. That could happen between the start of it, can happen around our time, but it definitely is going to happen in at least the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. There's the Ezekiel 38 war. And then after that, at some time, it'll be the 7-year tribulation. The first 3.5 years, the Antichrist will come out of obscurity. He will promise peace to Israel. He will promise that they can build a third temple. And isn't it interesting that whenever the Jews in past history has sided with a leader, it was because he promised them that they can do this and that. Again, sadly, they will be deceived to believe that they can build a third temple. And there's no way that they can build a third temple right now. Why? Because it's owned by the Muslims. So somehow, that area, that Muslims have to be removed from ownership. And that's possibly going to happen during the Ezekiel 38 war. Because who's going to take part in that? Russia, Iran, many Muslim countries. But at the end of that war, guess what's going to happen? It's not Israel and their bombs that's going to take out that coalition. It's going to be God and his supernatural power taking out that coalition. By that point in time, the Muslims will not be powerful. This is not me speaking. This is what's prophesied in the Bible. So as the Muslims lose power, then they lose power on their grip in that area. So guess what will happen? The Antichrist will say, well, I'm leader now, and you can build that third temple. The Temple Institute, I don't know if it's .com or .org or whatever, you can look that up. The Temple Institute is right now preparing everything so that when they're given the right to build the third temple, they've got everything in place. The articles, the gowns, they're going to do the sacrifices again. The red heifer they're looking for. Interesting that recently there's been a red heifer herd found in Texas, I believe. There are Orthodox Jews that are going there checking every hair on these red heifers because there cannot be one white hair. If there's a white hair, they cannot accept it. It has to be perfect. Interesting that God has allowed the red heifer to come out of, to be born. So, God has foretold, will come to pass. The future reality can't be stopped. But you don't have to take part in this future reality. What do I mean by that? God says that if you acknowledge that you are a sinner and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ before the rapture, you will be part of the rapture and miss this horrible seven-year event. You will be forgiven of your sins, receive eternal life, and no longer incur the wrath of God. The wrath of God includes his direct wrath upon earth, the seven-year tribulation. You don't want to take part in that. It's the most horrific event that will ever take place on the history of this world. Verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers. He won't follow after pagan gods like Antiochus and other pagan leaders, nor the desire for women, nor the desire of women. A lot of people think, oh, so is the Antichrist going to be homosexual? This has to do with, back in the ancient times, the Jewish women were desiring that they would be the one to give birth to the Messiah. So again, this is just a reference to the Antichrist not regarding or giving attention to the Messiah, Christ Jesus. Nor regard any god, for he himself shall exalt himself above them all. But in verse 38, but in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses. In other words, he has a thirst for power, world domination, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. In other words, he's going to amass this great wealth for his evil agenda. Verse 39, thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. He will be the ultimate globalist. You always hear about those words, global, globalism. That's not a good word, folks. We don't want a one world leader. But guess what the world is after? Guess what the elite, secular elite are after? They're after a one world government and a one world religion. The World Economic Forum, you can study their stuff and you'll see clearly that they have groomed men and women to go in and infiltrate government and place in high places so that they can promote global agenda. He will be the leader of the one world government, and he shall cause them, as it says here, to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Those loyal to the Antichrist will be given positions in his administration. Now, verse 40 to 45, this has stumped a lot of Bible scholars. And so we know that this will fall under Matthew 24, 6, that it says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So what we know from verses 40 to 45 that we can somewhat understand, it's not clear, a lot of Bible scholars debate about this one, is that during the tribulation there will be a war that involves the king of the north and the king of the south against the Antichrist. What exactly that is, it's all debatable. So I'm just going to read it. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. Now, I want you to understand, Daniel was living way, way, way back then. He didn't know about tanks. He didn't know what jet fighter planes were like. He didn't know all these stuff. So guess what he had to liken it to? He says, against him like a whirlwind with chariots. That's the only words he can associate with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land. What do we know about the glorious land? Yeah. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. And he shall stretch out his hands against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. We, all Bible scholars, understand that part. We all understand that, right, folks? This part we know. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. At the end of the great tribulation, Israel will confess its national sin and fulfill Romans 11, 25 to 27, and all of Israel shall be saved. They will call upon their Messiah to come and deliver them, and John gives us this wonderful future reality. Revelation 19, if you want to turn there. Revelation 19, this is speaking of a yet-to-be-fulfilled future event. And you thought we were just going to come here together and sing Kumbaya and all this. And we have a history lesson from God? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Why? This is reassuring to you. God wants you to be reassured that he is God. Revelation 19, and move your eyes down to verse 11. Be encouraged, my brothers and sisters, because if 375 years that we just covered came to be, what do you think about this verse, these verses here? Do you think that this is just allegorical? Oh, no. This is just talking about good versus evil. No, this is to be taken literal. So this is going to happen. If we just found out history came to be, Daniel is saying, and John is saying, Ezekiel is saying, watch out. This is going to happen. You can take it to the bank. Revelation 19, 11 to 21. And you want to make sure you're on the right side here, folks. Now, I saw, this is John speaking, heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. In the beginning of Revelation, it talks about a white horse, but that white horse belongs to the Antichrist, speaking of him coming peacefully. I'm going to offer peace to you, Israel. But at the end of the day, it's peace with an agenda, an evil agenda. But this is different. Now, when I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. This is much different, folks, this white horse. And you notice he is capitalized. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. God is judge, jury, all in one. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Understand, John has to put this into human terms. The supernatural happening in the natural. He's got to try and figure how can I word this in such a way that my readers can understand. And this is the best he can do. He says here, his eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Who is that? Those are the people that have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior before he comes back. So I want to say this. You don't want to be seeing the front of Jesus. You want to be seeing the back of Jesus because you're following him down from heaven. If you're seeing the front of Jesus, you're in big trouble. It says right here, and the armies in heaven, clothed in white, fine linen, white and clean, as beautiful as your clothing is, that ain't nothing yet. White and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That's talking about the millennial kingdom. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. And guess what that name is? King of King and Lord of Lords. Right now, it may not seem like he's King of King and the Lord of Lords, but he's saying, listen, I've given you 375 years of historical data, so this is going to happen. My question to you is, what side are you going to be on? Then I saw an angel, verse 17, standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, oh boy, come and gather for the supper of the great God. This is not the banquet supper for us Christians. This is a supper you don't want to take part in. You can watch it, but don't take part in it. Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of the horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both great and small. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him. Somehow these armies think they're going to beat Jesus Christ. I don't understand, but that's what pride does. God is saying this is literally going to happen, and this is what literally pride can do to anyone. They're going to gather against Jesus Christ. When the heavens open, I think, God, thank God that I'm not going to take part of that, but I'm thinking, if I was part of that and the heavens open and I see Jesus, I'm like, Lord Jesus, please save me. I'm like turning, like the parting of the heavens is just enough for me. Isn't it enough? But somehow their pride, they're going to go against Jesus. Oh yeah, look at us. Let's take our, come on, bring this tank. Come on, guys, come on. We're going to take down Jesus Christ. Oh my. The kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against all his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence. These were the guys involved in the seven-year great tribulation, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast. Those are the ones that didn't give their life to Christ and followed after the Antichrist and took the mark. That's why people are saying, what about today? Oh, I hear about these chips that are implanted into your... No, it can't be the mark of the beast because there's no third temple, there's no Antichrist yet, and no Christians have been raptured. So relax. It's only going to be during after the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, by which he received those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, a literal hell. Oh, I don't believe there's a literal hell. God wouldn't do that. This is it, folks. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And here's a great place to end off on. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Aren't you glad that you're a believer in Jesus Christ? I mean, we just went through, I know, you know, a lot of you, when you take pictures, you always take, you know, pictures, like 10 pictures of yourself, and then you go through and you say, oh, that's ugly, erase, 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 and then you come back with three that are left over. Yeah, you notice God doesn't do that in the Bible. He doesn't say, oh, that's a bad history, erase, erase, erase. He tells us everything that's even ugly. Why? Because he wants to show us what humanity's like apart from God. But he's a God of grace and mercy and peace, and this is not what he wants for humanity. But he loves them so much that he can't force himself on them, so he gives them choice. Love is a choice. Let's pray.